Acts chapter 3. Let's ask God's blessing this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy and grace again this morning. We pray that You would open up the book of Acts, help us to get a vision for what You want to accomplish in our life and in this church. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. The ninth hour was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. People who were lame, could not support themselves, were a burden to their family, were often laid in a very high traffic area where people would be coming. The gate of the temple would be an ideal place because people would be thinking about God, and therefore they could ask alms, and that's the only way they could help support themselves. The man was about 40 years old. So where was he when Jesus came through here? We don't know. The temple had 9 gates. The gate Beautiful, as best we can tell, was a unique gate. It was, the other ones were overlaid with gold and silver, but this one was made of Corinthian brass. And it's the gate Nicanor. Most people believe that's the same as the Beautiful Gate, but nowhere in secular history is it called the Beautiful Gate. But it was the most beautiful gate. And so this man is sitting here, and you know, someone mentioned to me the other day that when Jesus went down to the pool of Siloam and He healed the man there who could not get himself down into the water, He didn't heal everybody there. You know, God has His purposes, and we have to be content with those purposes. But this man was obviously saved for a later date. Who's seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple and ask an alms? And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the Beautiful Gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? And why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." That's pretty stout. "You desired a murderer over the Holy and Just One." Why? I mean, that's not uncommon in the history of mankind. It's not uncommon to defend the murderer and to destroy the prophet. The murderer was sympathetic with their cause, and Jesus was not serving their cause. This murderer was guilty of insurrection against the Roman government. They didn't mind that at all. He was anti-government. He was a thief, it says in another place, a robber, a murderer, but he was sympathetic with their cause. Isn't it amazing how quickly we will throw truth away when it's not sympathetic with our cause? Isn't it amazing how people go to the Bible? I told someone the other day, I was over at a tire shop getting a tire fixed, and mentioned about 2,000 years of people's, you know, doctrinal diversities and so forth. And I said, yeah, 2,000 years of people trying to make the Bible interpret according to their own purposes, their own intent, their own agenda. He was guilty of insurrection against the government. He did not rebuke or condemn those rejecting Jesus. Those who were rejecting Jesus, those who were wanting Him crucified, this man had never challenged their iniquity. This man had never challenged their sin. Jesus said, "The world hates me because I testify of it that the deeds thereof are evil." Can you imagine our society hating someone who could heal the blind, heal the lame, raise the dead, produce food, feed a multitude from a little lunch? Can you imagine them hating someone like that? But that's not why they hated him. They hated him because with all of that, he did not let them slide on their sin.
Right.
He confronted them on their sin, and he rebuked them and told them what they were and just exposed them publicly. Whited sepulchers, hypocrites. Jesus told them no. Jesus exposed their error. Jesus rebuked their sin. And therefore, they would rather have a murderer. Well, He told them no concerning things that they ought to be told no over. He exposed error that truly was error according to the law of God. He rebuked their sin, which really was trespass of God's ways. So He was right. They knew He was right. But they'd rather have a murderer. That seed is lurking in the hearts of every man. Beware. Beware. When the preacher starts stepping on your toes, that you don't, like Brother Jeff said, flip the switch off. And start listening to other voices. It doesn't have to be a murderer. It has to be something sympathetic with your cause.
That's right.
Okay? But being willing to cast aside truth, because truth, it's not saying what I like. It's not agreeing with what I want. It's not doing what I want it to do. I'm going to listen to something else that's sympathetic with my cause, even if it's a murderer. Shame. Shame on us, mankind. It says here, "Whereof we are witnesses, and His name, through faith in His name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by Him hath given Him perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance He did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all His prophets, that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled." That concept was one of those things that was not well understood because it was not tasteful, it was not palatable, it was not something desirable. There's a lot of churches in the world today preaching, pastors preaching, and they're getting their verses from the Bible, and they're saying a lot of good things, but they're avoiding everything that is distasteful
right.
to the people. They're saying what they know the people are going to get excited about. They're saying what they know this crowd will agree with. Okay? They know their boundaries. They know what they can't say to this crowd. And the Jews were the same way. They just happened to miss the part of the Scripture that talked about that Christ should suffer. They didn't want a Christ to come and suffer. They didn't think they needed a Lamb of God. This concept, Jesus rebuked His own disciples in Luke 24:25. Then He said unto them, as He walked with them, they were going on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and another disciple. And He said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That Jesus clarifies as being a fool and slow of heart when you're unwilling to believe the ugly side. The side that is scary. We want to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. We're all going to be gone before all the bad stuff comes. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? Oh, we wanted to believe all about the glory. Brother Jesse mentioned the other week, I thought it was an excellent point. We all want the power of God, the resurrection power, but do we want the Gethsemane power? The power to submit to God, even unto death, even unto the death of the cross. Do we want that power? Do we want power to endure persecution? Do we want power to humble ourselves? Do we want power to obey and submit and follow and conform to the Word of God? Do we want that power? Do we want power to understand truth and to discern truth, even if that truth breaks down our ism? Even if that truth shows our ism to be historically in error? Do we want power to gain that truth? What does he say to him? Verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. From the time the world began, there has been a promise of a restoration. A time of restitution of all things. A refreshing from the presence of the Lord. A holy Sabbath, so to speak. After the, many believe, 6,000 years of life, that the 7,000th year is going to be that golden age. The reign of Christ. Well, I hope so. I hope we understand that correctly. And I hope it's coming real soon. I hope that 6,000 years is just about over. You don't know what chronology to trust, but I hope it is very shortly going to expire. Verse 19 says, the times of refreshing. I believe that's talking about the same thing as the times of restitution. What he's saying is there, repent you, nation of Israel, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that you might not be held chargeable and judged, but your sins might be blotted out so that you can enjoy the coming kingdom that is promised to you. That'll come from the presence of the Lord. He's going to send Jesus Christ as King. And the heavens at this time must receive Him until this time of the restitution of all things. Matthew 19:23, Jesus said, Then said Jesus unto His disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When His disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Their idea of entering the kingdom of God was equal with being saved. Okay? This was all a future concept. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? When? In that future kingdom? In that kingdom that's coming? What will we have when we are saved? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me now, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake now shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Then. Okay? So, the time Jesus called it in the regeneration. The apostle said, repent that you may be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Because there's a coming time of refreshing coming from the Lord. It says here, He shall send Jesus Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things. Turn to Matthew 25. This is something that has confused a lot of people. That I think one of the reasons why the Mennonite non-resistance and so forth, this is one of those foundational errors in their thinking. Because they believe that the prophecies about the nations being their swords and the plowshares and their spears and the pruning hooks, it's talking about Christians. But the Bible says nations. And the Bible says the reason they do it is because there's going to come, Jesus is going to rebuke nations afar off. He's going to rule the world. And it says, they will sit under their own fig tree and no man will make them afraid. It didn't say they're non-resistant and so they willingly die when people come. No. It said they'll be safe when they beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In Matthew 25:1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps. Okay? We know this parable, the 10 virgins. They got their lamps out there, they're waiting for the bridegroom. The ones that were accepted were the ones who had their lights still burning when the bridegroom came. Now, where are we in this? Has the bridegroom come? No. We in this parable are those virgins, either the wise or the foolish. Whenever Jesus comes, which we don't know when, right? We're either going to have our lamps burning, we're going to be prepared, or our lamps will have gone out. We will not be prepared. That's where we are in this parable. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto this. Well, when He comes, they all go in to Him within the marriage. And the other ones are shut out. There's a time of refreshing. There's something exciting coming. There's something glorious coming. And we are to be watching and being prepared. Go on down to verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, and to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Okay, we know that he comes back, he reckons with them. In verse 21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. A time of refreshing and restitution. The kingdom. But where are we in this? Has he come? Have we been allotted our reward according to our service? No. We are the ones who are occupying till he comes. We've been delivered his talents. He's still our king. We know he reigns. But we are not in his kingdom here right now. We are serving his ends in this other place. He hasn't returned yet. Okay? So yes, in a sense, we are under his kingship. He is our king. We are his servants. And so forth. So that we are not in the kingdom of Satan. We're in the kingdom of God in that sense. But the kingdom, the time of restitution, the time of peace, the time of glory has not arrived, and it's not the church. Okay? Look at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, what did He say here? Then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. We just read a verse that talked about that, didn't we? Remember that? Matthew 19:23, Jesus said that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. Okay, here he says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, the shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. Okay, we know, we've heard this parable. And so you go on down. He talks about to the righteous, I was naked and ye clothed me, I was sick and ye visited me, I was in prison and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous, verse 37, answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily, verily, or verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, what did he say to the other ones? He said here, the king shall say to them on his right hand, verse 34, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They were worthy to inherit this kingdom because they had been serving his causes and obeying his word all this time before he came back. The other ones will be sent into everlasting fire. And then go on down, verse 46, And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Okay, that's the kingdom. That's where there's going to be peace. That's where Jesus is going to rule. And the Bible says, We will rule with Him. We don't understand how that's all going to be. It's evidently going to be on this earth if you compare Scripture with Scripture. But one more passage. Look at Romans 8. As anybody can see from these passages, this that we are in right now is not the kingdom.
Right.
Okay? Not in Jesus' teaching. We are looking for that. We're waiting for that. We're hoping for that. We're trying to be worthy of it. Romans 8, 17 says that if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that's now, that we may be also glorified together, that's later. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's later. For the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestations of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature or creation itself also should be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation... That's why I said creation and when it said creature. It's talking about the same thing. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The whole creation was cursed when man fell.
Right.
This whole world groans and travails. Is that where predation comes from? The Bible seems to indicate that. That the ideas of predation and the, you know, the it talks about in His holy hill the lion lies down with the lamb. No predation. So, is predation a result of the fall? Many Bible scholars believe so. Okay, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's where we're at now. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We are waiting for this grand event. The coming kingdom. The time of peace. The time of glory. The time of reigning with Christ. The redemption of our body. The restoring of the earth. Maybe that's what Ezekiel's river is referring to that we talked about in Sunday school. When Jesus comes back to reign in Jerusalem, there's going to go forth healing. Maybe it's going to heal the earth from radioactive damage, from nuclear war. I don't know what it all implies. But we know that the point I'm trying to make is this. That Jesus, the heaven must receive Jesus until the time of restitution of all things. This is not the kingdom.
Right.
Okay? The two kingdom concept the Bible has is the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. Not the kingdom of Christ and the government. That's not what the Bible teaches as a two kingdom concept.
Right.
Okay? People in the government can be in the kingdom of Christ.
Right.
Or they can be in the kingdom of Satan.
Right.
Being in the government doesn't change that. Being in the military doesn't change that. Being a farmer doesn't change that. That's not the point of the Scriptures anywhere. Revelation 2:26, listen to this. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, end of what? End of his life, end of this age. To him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. We know that Jesus is coming back to rule with a rod of iron. We're going to rule with him with that rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Now, if this was simply talking about heaven, who would we be ruling over and breaking to shivers? Not our fellow brethren. Not our fellow heaven dwellers. This is talking about a kingdom that's going to conquer this earth and reign on this earth. And the nations, the rebellious, will be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Okay, the churches are now. That kingdom and that glory is later. Revelation 5:10, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Hebrews 12:28, wherefore,
we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Later. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear now. Alright? Okay, verse 22. We are looking for this time, this time of restitution. He says here, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. This is a perfect example of what we call a telescoping prophecy. A prophecy that had initial fulfillments, but ultimately had in view something bigger. Just like with the promises to the seed of Abraham. Paul tells us in Galatians, we talked about Wednesday night, he's not talking about seeds as of many, but to thy seed, which is Christ. It was a telescoping prophecy. It had an initial fulfillment, but it had an ultimate fulfillment in Christ, the seed of Abraham. Now this prophecy, if you turn to Deuteronomy 18, you will see, clear as day, this prophecy initially referred to any prophet and every prophet. And why was it even given? Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. Ye shall hearken. According to all as thou didst desire, or as thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see his great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise him up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Now the reason this was given was because the people said, we can't endure hearing the voice of God. And God said, okay, because I'm going to go along with that. Now from now on, I'm going to speak through a man of your brethren. Okay? And that's where God started having prophets, like Moses. God spoke through Moses. Moses spoke to the people. They didn't feel like they could endure hearing from God. And God said, I agree with that arrangement. That's what we're going to do. Just like when they said, give us the king, give us the king. God said, okay, we're going to go along with that arrangement. From then on, God gave them a king. That was he went along with what they requested, but he wanted to do it his way. Now, this prophecy was where all the Old Testament prophets stemmed from. God was speaking to his people through the voice of one of their brethren. All right? Now listen. Verse 19, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Verse 20, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word? It goes on down giving instructions, which obviously referred to all the prophets, not to Jesus directly. Okay? This instruction would not have been needed had he been only talking about Jesus. But Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of this. And they understood that. Okay? The Jews understood that. Because when they went out to John the Baptist, they said, who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you that prophet? Okay? They understood that this was a telescoping prophecy. They understood the concept. And one of the you read on down there, at the end of Deuteronomy 18, the way they know a true prophet is if it comes to pass. Well, if it's a prophecy of 300, 500 years, how are they going to know? So it had to have an initial fulfillment, even if it was a long-range prophecy. And all of them are that way. They had an initial fulfillment, and they also had a long-range fulfillment, and the people understood that. They knew that Christ was coming. All the prophecies about Christ, born in Bethlehem and all this sort of thing, the ones in Psalms, a lot of those had an initial fulfillment in David or someone else. But they understood this is beyond David. This can't all apply to David. So this goes beyond that. And that's why they called Christ the son of David. They knew that Solomon was the son of David who built the temple. But they knew that the prophecies about this went beyond that. So there's a lot of telescoping prophecies, and that's why the preterists, when they talk about Jesus' prophecies in Matthew 24, okay, some of that referred to the destruction of Jerusalem. But some of it didn't. Some of it went beyond.
Yeah.
And that's what we need to understand. Okay. So Jesus was one of the prophets, but he was the prophet. He aligned himself up with them. In the parable of the vineyard, the husbandman sent forth his servants to get the fruits of the vineyard. Those were the prophets. Some they stoned, some they mistreated, mishandled. He says, lastly, I'm going to send my own son. They wouldn't hear God's word from the voice of one of their brethren. I'm going to send my own beloved son. Surely they'll reverence him. Because he's going to come like no other prophet. He's going to have power and might and wisdom that no other prophet displayed. But what do? They said, hey, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now, Jesus lined himself up with all those other prophets of being the same stripe from the same source. Quick question, off the subject a little bit. Were all those other prophets pacifists? No, neither was Jesus. Okay? Now, they all suffered. They suffered martyrdom. But that didn't mean they were pacifists. Just because you're a martyr doesn't mean you were a pacifist. In James 5:10, it says, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Now, they weren't pacifists. Are we supposed to take them as an example of our response to persecution? No. Yes. They responded to persecution properly, but they weren't pacifists. All right? There is a middle of the road. You don't have to be in one ditch or the other. You can take the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering, affliction, of persecution, and of endurance. You can do that. Of their martyrdom and so forth. Okay. Now, the Bible says of Jesus, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Deuteronomy made it very clear that if you didn't obey the words of the prophet, now if he's a false prophet, you shouldn't do what he said. So the people had to pay attention. They had to watch the fruit of this man's life. They had to see what kind of man is this. Is he telling us to go after other gods? Is he veering off the scriptures? Is he telling us something contrary to Moses? Well, then we can't listen to him. He's a false prophet. The Bible told us to determine that way.
Amen. That's right.
So how can we say Jesus came with a new law and corrected Moses and did away with the Old Testament law? That only makes him a false prophet by the very word of God.
Right. Amen.
They were told to discern by those things. God even said if a prophet comes and says something and it comes to pass, but he says, let's go serve other gods. That's a test to see if you love the Lord your God.
Right.
Well, how are you going to love the Lord your God? I mean, love His Word, His ways. So Jesus would have been the ultimate test, right? If He's correcting Moses, to see if they really loved God of the Old Testament, or if they wanted a new God. Right?
Right.
Verse 24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. He's talking about the day when the prophet would come. The Lord would raise up unto them a new prophet. And it says here, Moses said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. And in Deuteronomy it says, God said, I will do that and I will put my words in his mouth like I put my words in Moses' mouth. It's what he's saying. Could they be different words? Could they be contradictory words? No. Okay. So it says here, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first. The gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Most of the time in the word iniquity in the Bible, you see it, it's from the word lawless, anomia. Turning you away from your lawlessness. But this is different. I was kind of surprised. I looked it up. It's the word porneria. I probably yankified that. But it means your depravity. It doesn't mean specifically your lawlessness. It doesn't mean specifically your trespasses, but it means your depravity. That's interesting because that's different. In other words, I'm not just wanting to save you from your sins. I'm wanting to save you from yourself.
Amen. That's right.
That's different. He sent Jesus to bless you and coming to save you from your depravity. I wonder how bad we want to be saved from that. Do we even realize we need it? Why continually justify, defend, cover, protect, and preserve self? Jesus came to save us from it. Our depravity, our self-preservation. Jesus said, the world hates me because I testify of it to the deeds of evil. When truth exposes our depravity, what are we going to do? When our depravity and our depraved ways are confronted with God's Word, what are we going to do? What do we really want? God's going to find out. What is it we're really looking for? Is it self-glory or sanctification? Is it self-justification or truth? I have found, and any minister of the gospel that is sincerely trying to disciple people has found, that saving people from themselves is the most difficult thing to accomplish. Jesus came to bless us. To bless us in saving us from ourselves. Are we willing? Are we willing? This is what Jesus was trying to do when they rejected Him and chose a murderer. This is our depravity. Self-preservation at all cost. Forsake the faith in God's Word for self-preservation. Self-preservation. Jesus said, if you save yourself, you'll lose your soul. If you deny yourself and take up your cross, cross is an instrument of death. You deny yourself. He didn't say deny sin. He didn't say deny wickedness. He said deny yourself. Because that's the root of sin and wickedness, is your personal depravity.
That's right.
And you've got to realize that when the preacher is trying to save you from your depravity, he's not against you.
Right.
When God's trying to save you from your own foolishness, your own pride, your own self-preservation, He's not trying to harm you. God's trying to bless you.
Amen. That's right.
And so when the preacher starts stepping on my toes and exposing my depravity, I need to separate myself from my depravity.
Yeah.
And I need to step back and say, get him.
Glory.
Go ahead. Nail him. Amen, preacher. Tell me. Deny myself. Deny my pride, my self-preservation, my way, my image, my glory, my security. Go ahead, preacher. Get him.
Yeah.
I don't need to be defending him. I don't need to be covering for him. Psalm 141:5, let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. In other words, I'm going to appreciate what the preacher's saying. I'm going to pray for him.
Yes.
This morning, brothers and sisters, I am not against you. If you're going the wrong way, or you're believing the wrong thing, or you're doing the wrong thing, and I get up and I nail your hide and step on your toes and expose you and rebuke you and reprove you, I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm trying to save you from your depravity. We all have it. Romans 8:13. Brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, your body, me, you know,
There's something in me that needs to be crucified. There's something in me that needs to die. That's something that does not want to get in line with God's program. Submit and follow and learn. That's something that thinks it knows it all. That's something that thinks that somehow I don't need accountability, or I shouldn't submit to accountability. Somehow that's something in me that wants this path rather than what the Bible says, because this is better for me. That needs crucified. And I need to be the one standing there saying, crucify him. We need to be crucified with Christ. We must have the maturity to forsake our self and deliver self up to the executioner. You say, Brother Mark, how do I know where the line is? Well, there's a little verse back here in Hebrews. It says, the Bible is a two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The only way that you can know what is soul and what is spirit, what is soulish or fleshly, and what is spirit. So the only way you can get down in and divide even between joints and marrow, I mean, that's a fine line. The discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart is by submitting to what the Bible actually says.
That's right.
The typical Mennonite who wants to believe they're right with God and God's people, and you know they're up here above everybody else, the thing that's really going to get in there and cut between soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, is when you start bringing the Word of God to bear upon their error.
Yes.
Then we're going to find out where the priorities are. Then we're going to find out where the first love is. And that goes for anybody. Baptist? Okay? Anybody. Any Christian. Anybody in this room. Myself. Whether we love truth and Jesus, because those can't be separated, above ourself, is determined when the Word of God begins to cut right down in to some precious error, to some precious opinion, to some value, to some security, to some desire of our heart, and truth begins to say, no. Then what? Jesus came to bless the Jews in turning them away from their depravity. And what did he get? What did he get? He got crucified. The prophets before them came with the Word of God to save them from their depravity. And what did they get? Sawn asunder, slain with the sword, imprisoned. The only people that are going to inherit God's kingdom are those who have been saved from their depravity. Who see it as a blessing. Jesus said, you'll not even see me until you learn to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now what does that mean? That means you're not going to see me. You're not going to see my kingdom until you learn to realize it's a blessing when someone comes with the Word of God. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he that cometh to rebuke me. Blessed is he that cometh to teach me. Blessed is he that cometh to correct me by the Word of God.
Amen.
Then you can see the kingdom of God. Let's stand. The book of Acts is a beautiful history that helps us to analyze ourselves. They had their day. They had their time on stage. We can look and analyze what they did, but now we're on stage. Now we're in the spotlight. It's our turn. And we need to take seriously what happened there, because that determines in our hearts what's going to happen here. Any thoughts from the brethren before we close?
I think it's interesting. Earlier we were talking about blessing during Sunday school, and he defines here, he is blessing us in turning us away from our depravity and our plots and our devices against him. That's what the real blessing is, and that's what we're called to. It's amazing.
Think about what that the realm of that depravity. Our conniving, our dishonesty with ourself and God, our trying to plot things to get our way, swerving around authority, behind authority, bending the rules, cutting the corners, because this is best for me in my situation. This is good for me because my situation is different, and therefore I can't submit to all that because I've got to do it this way. And this is good for our family, and this is good for my particular situation. The conniving, the pride of thinking that I'm going to improve on God's word and God's way and God's program because it's best for me. If that's not depravity, I don't know what is. That's exactly what Eve did in the garden. Exactly what she did. And all the devil has to hold out to you is that shiny apple. It says, this is better for you. This is better for your situation. This is more comforting. You'll have greater knowledge. You shall be as gods. You know good and evil better than everybody else in the church. See?
The scary part is, that devising and everything, if you keep doing that, one day you might not even notice it. That's the scary part. In other words, you're totally deceived. That's total depravity. You're not even aware of what you're doing. Whereas, if it's something that, one day we just think of ourselves or something, but yet we're out with God, we just got to realize that, okay, in other words, we're still in God's will. But I mean, somebody is constantly doing that and thinking, oh, I'm going to get away with it. And before you know it, they're not even noticing their own divine, their own evil.
Deception is a scary thing. The only escape from deception is submitting our thoughts and minds to what the Bible actually says, and not just doing it privately. Okay, this is what I think. Nobody confront me, but being willing to discuss it, being willing to approach your spiritual leaders and ask, this is what I see. Is this right? Or am I, and to discuss and to get to the bottom of things, so that I know what God Word actually says. And then I submit my mind to that. That's the only escape from deception.
That's right.
That's part of the Bible says we need to renew our mind. So it's not just reading the Word is definitely what we want to do to renew our mind, but at the same time, what you're saying, Brother Martin, that's a good thing to talk to people, because if there's something you're not sure about anyway, well, that's why God gave us for a leader. And I mean, that's why we're brothers and sisters, and that's what the church is about. It's not about, it's about transparency. It's not
Amen.
About, somebody just, okay, that's what I believe. I mean, if you're like that, then you're not even transparent anyway, so.
Open, transparent, willing to sit down and open the Bible and discuss the issues so that we can all be of one accord and one mind, going the same way. That's where the blessing comes.
Amen.
I think the people that, a lot of these people that left, too, Brother Mark, I think that they really weren't transparent at all. I mean, maybe there was a time they were, but they...
People, before they leave,
right.
They have to get opaque.
Right. Yeah, exactly. But instead of them, in other words, instead of them wanting to discuss anything, at that point, they're just like, they want to be right. So there's, if you're in that condition, how can you
be helpful? Right. And that's a scary place to be. Determined that I'm going to be right and I'm not going to discuss it.
That's
scary. Let's pray.